Following is a compilation of the FAQ articles found on the iswasandwillbe.com website, posted in the month of January 2014. Our first FAQ is entitled, Offenses Must Come. Hi, my beloved elder brother. I was reading Luke 17, verse 1, and I was very blessed to continue knowing that we are all first wretched, marred vessels in the hand of the potter, before we're made into another vessel as seems good for the potter, or are delivered from these bodies of death. It is impossible that no offenses should come, Luke 17:1. I understood that it is just impossible for a man born of a woman not to sin. The reason even Jesus was made sin for us. Offense, G 46:25, means, among other meanings, an impediment placed in the way and causing one to stumble. So Paul and I should know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Romans 7:20. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that is in me. Will I be right to say, but the impediment placed in my way that causes me to stumble? I know the story of Samson's parents, that they knew not that God was seeking an occasion to destroy the Philistines. And this Greek word, G46:25, also means an occasion to fall. Mike, I just want to tell you that I appreciate your guidance through your teachings on your website, which have helped me to joyfully read and understand scriptures. Your grateful brother in the Christ, signed, G. Hi, my beloved brother and fellow member of the body of Christ. Yes, what you say here in this email is exactly what the scriptures say. You reference Luke 17:1. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. Christ is quoting what he inspired Isaiah to say many years earlier, in Isaiah 8:14, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense, both to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken, and be snared and be taken, verse 15. That is what the Word of God is to the old man within us all. That is what the Word of God is to our first man, Adam. Let us put your paraphrase next to those words of Christ and of Peter when he referred to that same verse in Isaiah in 1 Peter 2:8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now here is your question in your paraphrase. Will I be right to say, but the impediment placed in my way that caused me to stumble? I know the story of Samson's parents, and that they knew not that God was seeking an occasion to destroy the Philistines, and this Greek word G46:25 also means an occasion to fall. You are exactly right. We all first stumble and are judged before we learn righteousness. In Isaiah 26:9, with my soul have I desired you in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And here is when his judgments are first in the earth, 1 Peter 4:17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? That this judgment is first upon God's own elect is made perfectly clear by noticing to whom those words from Isaiah 8 are addressed, as the very next verse clarifies, verse 16 of Isaiah 8. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. In the final analysis, all men of all time are first marred vessels of clay in the potter's hand. Jeremiah 18, verse 4. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. It was because Adam was marred in the hand of the potter that he and Eve lusted after and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not vice versa. They did not lust after that which was forbidden because they sinned. They sinned because they were made of the dust of the earth, and they were created naked, and because they were marred in the hand of the potter. And that is why they stumbled and were snared by those very words of God. Proverbs 16, verse 1, the preparation of the heart in man, i.e. Genesis 3, verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The preparations of the heart in man, and the answer of the tongue, is from the Lord. In this very same chapter of Proverbs, we're told why Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 4 of Proverbs 16, the Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, i.e. first man Adam, for the day of evil. That is why God had already prepared a sacrifice for the sins of the first man Adam, which he himself has placed within all men of all time. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And 2 Timothy 1, 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And Titus 1 verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. These verses make clear that God, from before the world began, intended that all men of all time would first be sinners, and they would be saved from those sins which he placed within the members of all men of all time. Even our sins are not our works, but his. Isaiah 63, verse 17. O Lord, why have you made us to err from your ways, and you hardened our hearts from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. And Romans 7, verses 17 through 20. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my first man Adam, flesh, dwells no good, no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. There it is four times in a row. You made us to err from your ways, hardened our hearts from your fear. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. What is clear is that it is not I that do it. It was not Adam that did it, but sin that was in his marred body of clay, and that law of sin was in that marred vessel of clay from the hand of the potter, and not from Adam's fabled free will. Mankind's false doctrine of having a will that is free of his creator's hand is esteemed by God as nothing more than the potter's clay. In other words, all the false doctrines of mankind are actually nothing more than God himself making us to err from his ways, and him hardening our hearts from his fear. Isaiah 29, verses 15 and 16. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say to him that framed it, he has no understanding? But look at what it is to be the end of all the evil that the Lord brought upon mankind, of Job 42:11. Then came there unto him all his brethren and his sisters and all that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. And Isaiah 29, verses 17 and 18, is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. These are the wonderful words of God's truly good news for all men of all time. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 57. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be no sting of death, and there will be not one victory for the grave. Here is the we which is referred to in these verses, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Thank you for your question. Thank you for your input here. And thank you for your very encouraging words. Your grateful brother in the Christ, Mike. Our next FAQ article, posted in January 2014, is entitled, What is the Significance of the Centurion's Faith? Hi, Mike. Pondering on the centurion's words to Jesus, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. I am a man under authority. What is the importance of this story? Thanks. Signed, M. Hello, M. Thank you for your question. This man's story reveals that a physical presence is not necessary for those who know the power of God does not depend on physical things, like baptisms, prayer cloths, laying on of hands, etc., of Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Christ was so impressed with this man's understanding that he made this statement in Matthew 8, verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Here is that story. It is all written for our admonition. It's Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, "Lord, my servant lies at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." And Jesus said unto him, "I will come and heal him." And the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said unto the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so be it done unto you." And his servant was healed in the same self hour. Hope this helps your understanding. Signed, Mike. Our next FAQ article is entitled, "When were the scriptures first being corrupted?" Good afternoon. Concerning the JFB commentary you cite on this verse, there is another source that is of greater weight in support of the 1 John 5:7 verse, and that is Cyprian in his first treatise, Unity of the Church, Article 6, which reads, "He who breaks the peace and the concord of Christ does so in opposition to Christ. He who gathers elsewhere than in the church scatters the church of Christ. The Lord says, I and the Father are one. And again it is written of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And does anyone believe that this unity, which thus comes from the divine strength and coheres in celestial sacraments, can be divided in the church and can be separated from the parting asunder of opposing wills? He who does not hold this unity does not hold God's law, does not hold the faith of the Father and the Son, does not hold life and salvation." From Ante-Nicene Fathers, Volume 5, PC Study Bible Formatted Electronic Database, Copyright 2003-2006, by BibleSoft, Inc., all rights reserved. We know that he lived during the late 2nd and early 3rd centuries, from about 200 to 258. Taking this into consideration, it begs the question why he would quote such a verse if it were not handed down to him from 1st or 2nd century witnesses. We know also that he studied under Tertullian, who was born in 160 and converted between 190 and 200. We also know, quote, "The precise year is impossible to determine, but it was probably written before the destruction of Jerusalem and perhaps about the year 68 or 69 AD, though some think not before 80 AD. From Adam Clark's Commentary, Electronic Database, Copyright 96, 2003, 5, and 6, by BibleSoft, Inc., all rights reserved. Again, this is not that far removed from the dates of Tertullian's or Cyprian's writings. Barnes notes commentary, quote, "1. It is missing from all the earlier Greek manuscripts, for it is found in no Greek manuscript written before the 16th century. Indeed, it is found in only two Greek manuscripts of any age. One, the Codex Montfortianus or Britannicus, written in the beginning of the 16th century, and the other, the Codex Ravianus, which is a mere transcript of the text, taken partly from the third edition of Stephen's New Testament and partly from the Complutensian Polyglot. But it is incredible that a genuine passage of the New Testament should be missing in all the early Greek manuscripts. Two, it is missing in the earliest versions, and indeed in a large part of the versions of the New Testament which have been made in all former times. It was wanting in both the Syriac versions, one of which was made probably in the first century, in the Coptic, Armenian, Slavonic, Ethiopic, and Arabic. From Barnes Notes, Electronic Database, Copyright 97, 2003, 5 and 6, by BibleSoft, Inc., all rights reserved. It is interesting to me that this commentary, as well as the JFB, that there's no mention of Cyprian quoting this passage in dispute, even though it occurred in the late 2nd or 3rd century. This, again, begs the question that even though it may be wanting in many MSS, why was a 3rd century writer quoting it? I realize there's no way to verify this, but his statement suggests that it is reasonable to believe that before the 2nd century, the Trinity was being taught. Now, obviously, one can assume that this would have been heresy, but then there is nothing in history to suggest that Cyprian was seen as a heretic. What are your thoughts? I go back and forth on the entire subject of a triune God, and to be honest, the statement by Cyprian is rather convincing evidence pointing to an early teaching on the Trinity, at least at the end of the first century, which is not that far removed from the writings of John. Signed, R. P.S. I have enjoyed the teachings that I've read on your site. Hi, R. Thank you for pointing this out. It is a quote of which I was unaware. Nevertheless, the sum of God's word demonstrates that the Godhead is to be understood by the things that are made. Psalms 119, verse 60, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances endures forever, which is the ASV version. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We're not left to guess what things that are made reveal to us who is the head of Christ. We're told who is the head of whom is the Godhead. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God, God the Father, of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6. Right there in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, as throughout the New Testament, only Christ and his Father are mentioned, and what the Scriptures call the Holy Spirit of God is not mentioned, simply because it was never even considered to be a personality. Notice how the Scriptures demonstrate the apostles use that phrase, the Holy Spirit, or in the Greek, the Hagios Pneuma, in Ephesians 4 verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. It is not Christ who is the Holy Spirit. Rather, what the Scriptures do reveal is that God has given all things that he has to Christ, and Christ in turn is now empowered to give his Father's Spirit to a select few. And by the Holy Spirit of God, Christ can now dwell in all who are given to him of his Father. John 5 verse 36, but I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And John 6, verse 39, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Again, notice that there's no mention of the Holy Spirit as a person when our Lord refers to his head. John 16, verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine, i.e. including the Father's hagios pneuma. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. And Ephesians 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So what are we to make of that very early reference to 1 John 5, verse 7, by Cyprian in the late 2nd or 3rd century? Here is what that indicates. Acts 20, verses 28 through 30. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So the apostates who would lead the church into apostasy are clearly shown to have been right there among the very elders of Ephesus and in all they in Asia before the apostles died and while they were yet ministering to the churches. Consider these verses of Scripture. 2 Timothy 1:15. This you know, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Asia is where Paul spent the bulk of his time, and where he received the bulk of his persecution. It happens to be the same area which, as a type of the entire Babylonian Orthodox Christian Church, the book of Revelation is addressed. Revelation 1 verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. The Apostle Peter knew what was taking place in the church, and it provoked him to write this to the same people who were arresting the words of the Apostle Paul before the apostles had even died, much less the late second or early third centuries, when Cyprian was quoting those who had already wrested the word of God concerning what is the nature of the Godhead. In 2 Peter 3, verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. John wrote the book of Revelation to the very people who had him put on the Isle of Patmos, and this is what he reveals about those people and what was already done in the church before he was ever sent to Patmos. In 3 John 1, verses 9 and 10. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, received us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and casts them out of the church. Diotrephes could not cast out those John had sent to the church if the church had not been behind Diotrephes. All they which are in Asia had forsaken Paul. Peter tells us that those in the churches he was addressing were wresting the scriptures. And John tells us that he was not received by the church, and those he sent were cast out of the church. So the apostasy of the church was an accomplished fact before the apostles were even dead. How much more apostatized, wrested, and corrupted had the church become by the time of Cyprian, who lived in the late 2nd and early 3rd centuries? Old manuscripts do not equate to uncorrupted manuscripts. The fact is that the oldest manuscripts are some of the most corrupt. A much better and more biblical way of deciding which manuscripts are most reliable is to go to the sum of thy word. And when we use that method, we must most definitely confess that Matthew 28 verse 19 is not in the majority of the manuscripts, and neither is 1 John 5 verse 7. For an in-depth proof of those statements, there are two links mentioned in Mike's article. So again, I want to thank you for bringing this early quote from Cyprian to my attention. I hope you will continue to enjoy what you're reading on the site, and I hope that after reading all of this with a desire only to know the truth, that you will understand why I'm not surprised to find that before the 2nd century the Trinity was being taught. Neither am I in the least bit surprised to discover that Cyprian was quoting an already corrupted text as early as the late 2nd and the beginning of the 3rd century. The church had, in the words of the scriptures themselves, all forsaken, wrested the scriptures, and cast out of the church those who were faithful to the apostles' teachings over a century earlier. Your brother in Christ, Mike. And now this is the first of the two articles that Mike refers to in the article we just read. The first one is entitled, "Can a Lie in the Translation Be Weeded Out?" Posted in January 2006. Is Matthew 28 verse 19 spurious? Hello, Mike. This is kind of long, but I was wondering if you agree. Thanks, signed J. Here is the main scriptures used by Trinitarians to try and make people believe that God is a Trinity. Quote, "Going then, disciples all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Matthew 28 verse 19. Let's practice a little of what Paul teaches in Titus 1 verse 9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. According to the Trinitarian belief, if you don't believe in the Trinity, you will not be saved, and you belong to a cult, and they only baptized by the command or method given in Matthew 28:19, which is in the name of the Father and in the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. In the next couple of pages, we will try to prove by the scriptures if the church is being faithful to Christ. Acts 4, verse 10. "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole." And Peter continues in verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." These first two scriptures tell us the name that is above all other name, and a pattern is developed within the scriptures. Paul then confirms it in Romans 10 verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Two other names, other than the name of the Lord Jesus, are necessary to be saved according to the tradition of the church, but it is contrary to the scripture. Is the phrase "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit" used elsewhere in the scripture? Not once. The only other verse that contains the Father, Son, and Spirit in one verse is Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And of course, this verse tells us who this Spirit is. Peter tells us that no scripture with one interpretation is a valid witness. 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Jesus even says in John 5:31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Even according to Jesus, one testimony is just not enough. Did Jesus use the phrase, in my name, on other occasions? Yes, 17 times. And the phrase, in the name of the Lord, is used 22 times in the New Testament. How did the apostles obey today's gold rule of the Trinity baptism? Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Maybe Peter just forgot on this one occasion. Acts 8:12. But when they believed, Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Philip somehow also had a memory lapse on that day. Acts 8:16. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Oops, Peter broke the rule again. Acts 10:48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Peter did it again. Acts 19:5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh no, not Paul too. Maybe next time he'll get it right. Acts 22:16. And now why tarry you? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Nope. Romans 6:3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Paul again, and I thought he was something special. 1 Corinthians 12:13. And for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Colossians 3:17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. What Paul really meant to say, according to church tradition, was whatever you do, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, except when you're baptized. Then you do this one thing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. From Barnes' commentary on the Bible, in reference to Matthew 28:19, the union of these three names in the form of baptism proves that the Son and the Holy Spirit are equal with the Father. Nothing would be more absurd or blasphemous than to unite the name of a creature, a man or an angel, with the name of the ever-living God in this solemn rite. Can we believe that our Savior would have given a direction so absurd as this? Yet, unless he himself is divine, and the Holy Spirit is divine, Jesus gave a direction substantially the same as this. The form of baptism, therefore, has been always regarded as an unbreakable argument for the doctrine of the Trinity, or that the Son and the Holy Spirit are equal with the Father. What an admission! Their instructions for executing this commission were ignored by all the apostles and are never fulfilled in Scripture. From Henry's commentary on the Bible in reference to Matthew 28:19. The duty of disciples, of all baptized Christians, they must observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded, and in order to that must submit to the teaching of those whom he sends. In spite of this proclamation, the church fails to see that all the apostles ignored what Christ commanded in this verse, if true, which was to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I guess today's church is just more faithful to the Lord's commands. One more witness, Luke's account of the Great Commission, Luke 24:47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And how about another witness from Mark? Mark 16:15-17. And he said unto them, Go you into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they that speak with new tongues. They shall speak with new tongues. The apostles certainly followed Jesus' commands in Luke 24:47 and Mark 16:15-17. But strangely enough, they absolutely did not observe and teach what was commanded in Matthew 28:19. Why? Verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. In the course of my reading, I have been able to substantiate these doubts of the authenticity of the text of Matthew 28:19 by adducing patristic, pater, father, evidence against it. So weighty that in the future the most conservative of divines will shrink from resting on it, any dogmatic fabric at all, while the more enlightened will discard it as completely as they have its fellow text of the three witnesses, which is a quote from F.C. Conybeare in the Hibbert Journal. Does God deceive or cause men to believe a lie? 2 Chronicles 18:20-22. Then there came out of a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go out, and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, You shall entice him, and you shall also prevail. Go out, and do ever so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil against you. 2 Thessalonians 2:11, And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. What better way to deceive those who do not love the truth than to send false translations and have them call it truth? Can a lie in the translation be weeded out? You be the judge. Encyclopedia Britannica, 11th edition, volume 3, page 365. Baptism was changed from the name of Jesus to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in the 2nd century. Canny Encyclopedia of Religion, page 53. The early church baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus until the 2nd century. Hastings Encyclopedia of Religion, volume 2. Christian baptism was administered using the words in the name of Jesus, page 377. Baptism was always in the name of Jesus until the time of Justin Martyr, page 389. Catholic Encyclopedia, volume 2, page 263. Here the authors acknowledged that the baptismal formula was changed by their church. Schaeff Herzog, Religious Encyclopedia, Volume 1, page 435. The New Testament knows only the baptism in the name of Jesus. Hastings, Dictionary of Bible, page 88. It must be acknowledged that the threefold name of Matthew 28, verse 19, does not appear to have been used by the primitive church, but rather in the name of Jesus, Jesus Christ, or Lord Jesus. Plain scripture explained away by those who contradict in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Yet to us is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we to him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. Let me know what you think, signed J. And Mike writes, I could not agree with you more, signed Mike. And the link for that is at the iswasandwillbe.com site, 2006-01-1001.php. And the second article that Mike refers to in this FAQ we just read, entitled When Were the Scriptures First Being Corrupted? The second article he refers to is entitled Spurious Verses in the King James Version. Greetings. All praises due to the Most High God and our Lord Jesus Christ for his work in us, unto salvation, and a special thanks for our Father's work in Mike Vinson and the witnesses that is, was, and will be. What a blessing to have been dragged this far and to this place. I have a question about 1 John 5, verses 6 through 11. My question is about those that bear record in heaven, Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and them that bear witness in earth, Spirit, and the water, and the blood. I think what I need to know is how the bearing record in heaven relates to bearing witness in the earth. And what is the relationship of those that witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, with those that bear record in heaven? Please also touch upon the water and the blood of 1 John 5, verse 6, as it relates to my question. 1 John 5, verses 6 through 10. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water alone, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. Thanks, signed D. Hi, D. It is always good to hear from you. You ask about 1 John 5, verse 7, and I've cut and pasted from the part of Is God a Trinity, which deals with this verse in question. 1 John 5, verse 7, For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. The answer to this question is certainly ancient history to any student of the scriptures who has progressed beyond the if the King James Bible was good enough for the apostles, then it's good enough for me attitude. Here's what the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, the JFB, has to say on this verse. The only Greek manuscripts in any form which supports the words in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth, are from the Montfortianus of Dublin, copied evidently from the modern Latin Vulgate. The Revianu, copied from the Complutensian Polyglot, a manuscript at Naples, with the words added in the margin by a recent hands, Otto Bonianus, 298, of the 15th century, the Greek of which is a mere translation of the accompanying Latin. All the old versions omit the words. The oldest manuscripts of the Vulgate omit them. The earliest Vulgate manuscripts, which has them, Wisenbergensis, 99, is of the 8th century. Emphasis is the authors. One should know that the three men who wrote the JFB commentary believe in the Trinity and go on to attempt to justify what they admit are words added in the margin by a recent hand. That is what is in the article entitled, Is God a Trinity? When we leave out the emboldened words and quotations, here is what what was in the original Greek according to the English Majority Text Version, the EMTV. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. You asked me, I think what I need to know is how the bearing record in heaven relates to bearing witness in the earth, and what is the relationship of those that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, with those that bear record in heaven. Please also touch upon the water and the blood of 1 John 5:6 as it relates to my question. As you can see, the very words in heaven and in the earth were both phrases added. Quoting again from the JFB commentary, copied from the Complutensian Polyglot, a manuscript at Naples with the words added in the margin by a recent hand. That being the case, as acknowledged by all, those added words do not bear comment. But the words water and blood of which you inquire are in the majority of the texts, and I will gladly point out that Christ refers to his own words as living water. John 4, verses 10 through 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said unto him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then have you that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Christ repeats this parable of water being his word in John 7, in verse 38. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That this is referring to both the Spirit and the Word as one is made clear in this verse of God's word in John 6:63. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken unto you are Spirit and are life, ASV version. But let's look once more at how this verse which concerns you is worded in the majority text version, the EMTV. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So the blood is also a witness to what is said by the Spirit and the water. Therefore, the blood must also be said to be a type of Christ's words in the New Testament. Can we find such a statement in Scripture? As a matter of fact, we can. Matthew 26:28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And Mark 14:24, "And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Luke 22:20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." So the majority text is right. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. These three agree as one. God's words are Spirit, and it is the Spirit that gives life. And it was God's own words which foretold the blood of Christ being spilled for our lives. These three agree as one. I hope that helps you to see the mind of God more clearly, and I hope you see clearly that the words in heaven and the words in the earth in that verse were never originally in the Bible. I also suggest and urge you to read "Can a Lie in the Translation Be Weeded Out?" That paper documents how this same lying spirit concerning the false doctrine of the Trinity was forced into the English text in Matthew 28:19. Check that out and inform yourself concerning the efforts of the adversary. Here are some words which you quote in your email, which really are in the original, 1 John 5:9. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son." Words that are added to the text are not the witness of God. All who have a handle on the truth of this next verse have nothing to fear about any efforts of the adversary to mislead them. And that verse is Psalms 119:60. "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances endures forever." Your brother in the Christ, Mike. And our last article, now posted in January 2014, is entitled, "Has Evil Ever Entered God's Mind?" Hi, Mike. I want to point out Jeremiah 32:35 in regards to God creating evil. "And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." Am I misunderstanding something? Please email me on this. Thanks, sign C. I see, you ask if you've missed something when God tells us that he is working all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11, "in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will." And yet we also have this verse to which you refer, verse 35 of Jeremiah 32, "And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." And then you ask, am I misunderstanding something? The answer to your question is yes. Considering your question, which indicates your confusion, you probably are missing a whole lot of verses of God's word which explain that he makes wicked men for such actions as are described in the verse you reference. God creates evil and turns men to destruction and makes us to err. And then he tells us to repent. God even created the waster to destroy. He really is working all of this after the counsel of his own will. And we simply do not like his ways or his thoughts. Psalms 90:3, "You, turn men to destruction and say, return, you children of men. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Isaiah 45:7, I form the light and create darkness, I make peace and create evil, I, the Lord, do all these things. Isaiah 54:16, behold, I have created the smith that blows the coals in the fire, and that brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. Isaiah 63:17, O Lord, why have you made us to err from your ways, and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. We're told that God has given all of mankind an evil experience for the express purpose of humbling us. Ecclesiastes 1:13, I applied my heart to inquiring and exploring by wisdom concerning all that is done under the heavens. It is an experience of evil Elohim has given to the sons of humanity to humble them by it. Job chapters 1 and 2 demonstrates that Satan is nothing more than an instrument in God's hand to do the evil that God created Satan to do. Job 1:9-12, then Satan answered the Lord and says, does Job fear God for naught? Have not you made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth your hand now, and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only upon himself put not forth your hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And Job 2:4-6, and Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man has will he give for his life. But put forth your hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but save his life. Satan does exactly what God sends him to do, nothing more, nothing less. So when James tells us that God tempts no man, the Greek is God himself tempts no man. James 1:13, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Here's the proper translation. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no man. So when you read Jeremiah 32:35, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valleys of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Moloch, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination, to cause Judah to sin. Consider the sum of your word, and you will then have the truth. Psalms 119:60, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances endures forever, which is the ASV version. God can say, neither came it into my mind, simply because he placed it in the mind of an evil spirit to cause that to happen. And to demonstrate just how evil is the marred flesh we are, that we all are, by his design, to bring us to see our need for a Savior. Jeremiah 18:4, and when the vessel that he made of clay, i.e. Adam and all in Adam, was marred in the hand of the potter, he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Romans 7:18, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Here is a story which is related to the article on the IWWB site named After the Counsel of His Own Will, which demonstrates how God can say what he says in Jeremiah 32:35 and still tell us that he is working all things after the counsel of his own will. The story begins in 1 Kings 22, verses 10 through 37, but I'll just point out a few verses. Verses 20 through 23. And the Lord said, "Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, "I will persuade him." And the Lord said unto him, "Wherewith?" And he said, "I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And he said, "You shall persuade him, and prevail also. Go forth and do so." Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil concerning you. God sent the evil lying spirit to do the evil deed of lying in the mouth of the prophets at that time, and he is doing the same to this day. I think you have probably missed most of the verses quoted here, and also all those quoted in after the counsel of his own will, simply because God has first given us all eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear before he begins to destroy our old man and create another vessel as seemed good to him to make it. Romans 11 verse 8, "According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day." I hope you will continue to read the website and that you will be granted to see what is the mind of our God, who really is working all things after the counsel of his own will, and that nothing, yes, even the wicked, are out of his complete and total control. Isaiah 55:9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Your brother in the all-powerful Christ, Mike.